The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. Well, good morning again. If you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do, open with me, please, to the Gospel of John in the New Testament. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. What comes to mind when you hear the name Joe Biden? Don't answer. Just. Or when you hear the name Donald Trump? What feelings erupt when you read a news story about a school official who secretly helps a young student transition his or her gender? What thoughts cross your mind when you hear the phrase Black Lives Matter? How did you feel when you saw Leah Thomas from the University of Pennsylvania win a collegiate national championship in women's swimming? What stirs up in your soul when you hear that the government wants to use your tax dollars to support a practice that you find deeply objectionable? Where does your mind go when you watch video footage of tens of thousands of people who are trying to cross our nation's southern border? And if I haven't hit your personal favorite controversial topic yet this morning, I hope you'll forgive me for that. This morning, I'm not trying to make a point about which side of any of these issues we should fall, even though I do believe that the Bible speaks clearly to many of these issues. This morning, for the purposes of this opening illustration, I'm more interested in our heart's response to these issues. Does our heart grow angry or perhaps cynical? Maybe even desperate? Are we filled with fear and anxiety? To be clear, those are all normal human emotions, human reactions. I'm not suggesting they aren't. But as Christians, we ought to recognize that we've been called to a higher standard. As Christians, we follow our King, Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we ought to strive to be like Jesus, even when we do so imperfectly. And if Jesus is known for anything, I would say to you this morning, he's known for the grace that he showed others. But what is grace? What does that word mean? Because, you know, sometimes words change over the course of time. When the King James translators were looking for a word that would embody the highest form of love, they decided to use the word charity. That was 400 years ago. Nowadays, scoffers are quick to tell you, I don't want your charity. So charity no longer means what it once meant. But I would say to you this morning that grace still means the same thing that it's always meant. One author actually says that the word grace is, quote, the last best word. The last word meaning it's the last of them that are remaining of those words that are the best to describe a Christian truth. Beloved, it hasn't changed its meaning at all. When we speak about grace, we speak of that which we're given, that which we do not deserve. When we're given something we don't deserve, we've then been shown grace. And so when you get your paycheck at the end of the week, that's not grace. You've worked hard, and your employer is paying what is your due. It's not grace. But when someone whom we don't know, we might not know this person from Adam, they show us kindness in the local supermarket, not because we had previously shown them a kindness, but simply to show us kindness for no other reason at all. That's an example of grace. We haven't done anything to earn their kindness. That individual, nonetheless, has shown us kindness. It's grace. We've been given that which we do not deserve. And as Christians, beloved, we ought to lead with grace. And so regardless of who we think would be the next best president, whenever we think about the person who is holding that office, let us lead with grace. And whether we think Leah Thomas is a hero or a villain, we ought to lead with grace. God has demonstrated His grace toward us, and we are called to follow Him. So with that in mind, with no further ado, let's look at John chapter 1. The sermon is going to focus on verses 14 through 18, but for the sake of context, I'm going to read verses 1 through 18. This passage, John 1 through 18, or John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, is one of the four most important passages in all of the New Testament that deal with the person and work of Jesus. The others would be Philippians 2, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1. And so, not to say that the other there aren't other passages, but these are like the most important. Follow with me as I read from John's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. Your word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And so we pray now, Father, that You would help us to understand it and to apply it well into our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So my central idea this morning is this, that God sending His Son into the world is the ultimate example of His grace. God sending His Son into the world is the ultimate example of His grace. I have 6 points that I'm going to make. They're all brief points this morning, but each of these points. And so first things first, who is this Word? We're told all the way back in verse 1 that the Word was in the beginning, and that the Word was with God, and that the Word was God. Now, the Word wasn't a lowercase g God, as Jehovah's Witnesses teach. The grammar of verse 1 is emphatic, in that the Word was in fact God. And He was God in the flesh, as verse 14 teaches us. And on this note, by the way, virtually everyone is in agreement that when John writes about the Word, he means no one else other than Jesus Christ Himself. And so in verse 14, the Word becomes flesh. That is, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, leaves the glory of heaven and becomes a human person. He becomes flesh. The baby in a manger, born some 2,000 years ago, was God in the flesh. And He dwelt among us, John goes on to say in verse 14. And this language of dwelling, it conveys the idea of the Word taking up a temporary residence with us, as in a tent. In other words, for a brief time, Jesus made His home here with us, leaving the glory of heaven to live with us. And so He experienced what it is to be hungry, to be thirsty, to be tired, to be lonely. Beloved, He identified with us. He didn't have a theoretical knowledge of what it's like to be a human being. He was and still is a human being. He was and still is 100% God and 100% man. He Himself is the God-man. And Jesus identifies with us in our weakness, yet He's without sin. He became one of us. That's point number one. Point number two is glory. Glory. Still in verse 14, we're told that we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so in Jesus, we see the glory of God. But what does that phrase mean, the glory of God? Sometimes we might think of the glory of God as one of God's attributes. You know, God is holy. God is omnipresent, or He's everywhere. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. God is jealous. And so on. We have all of these attributes of God. And so we might think, well, God is glorious. That's one of His attributes. And yes, He is glorious, but glory isn't really one of His attributes. That's not how we're to understand glory. One scholar defines the glory of God like this, and I quote, "The glory of God is the magnificence, worth, loveliness, and grandeur of His many perfections, which He displays in His creative and redemptive acts in order to make His glory known to those in His presence." Now, that's a mouthful of a definition, so let me just put that, maybe summarize it in a very straightforward way. God's glory is everything about God that makes us stand back and think, wow, He's an incredible God. That's what His glory is. You know, perhaps you've seen a beautiful piece of art, or you've listened to some enchanting musical score, and you sit back and you think, wow, what an incredible artist to produce that. Or you've witnessed, if you're a sports junkie, and you've witnessed some moment of athletic greatness, and you think, wow, I'll never forget where I was when I saw that happen. Those are moments of glory revealed. The Old Testament Hebrew word for glory carries this idea of weight or heaviness to it. In other words, glory isn't just something that is easily blown about and tossed about. Glory has substance to it. It carries a weight that won't soon be forgotten. And it's Jesus who was full of grace and truth. Jesus represents God's glory for us. The author of Hebrews puts it this way. He tells us that Jesus is, quote, "the radiance of the glory of God, and He is the exact imprint of His nature." In other words, everything that makes God, God, Jesus has all of that. Everything that makes God glorious, Jesus radiates that glory for us to see. And so when God sent His Son into the world, He showed us His glory through Jesus. That's point number two. Point number three is eternality. Eternality. Many of you know that John the Baptist was a cousin to Jesus. And John is actually older than Jesus. Not by much. But John was conceived before Jesus, and so he's less than 9 months older than Jesus. And yet John the Apostle, the author of this book that we're reading from, John the Apostle tells us in verse 15 that John the Baptist, so two different Johns, tells us that John the Baptist said this, and I quote, this is in verse 15, "He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." Let me repeat that verse one more time. He who comes after, this is John the Baptist speaking, "He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." Now, it might leave you scratching your head a bit, because if John the Baptist is actually older than Jesus, the human being, in what sense does John say that he was before me? And we need only go back to verse 1 of this passage, which I referenced earlier, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so when was this Word? Well, John tells us that the Word has been around since the beginning. In other words, there's never been a time when the second person of the Trinity did not exist. The second person of the Trinity is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. Now, I don't mean to blow your minds, but Jesus, the human being, does have a beginning, right? That's why we celebrate Christmas. We're not saying that Jesus was actually born on December 25th. Rather, we're saying that the second person of the Trinity left the glory of heaven and he took on flesh. The fancy theological word for that is incarnation, from the Latin carne, which means in the flesh. The second person of the Trinity took on himself a human body. He became like us. But the second person of the Trinity didn't come into existence on Christmas Day. God was Trinity long before Christmas Day 2,000 years ago. He has always existed, and He will always exist. He is eternal. Nevertheless, God sending His Son into the world demonstrates that eternality. That's point number three. Point number four is abundance. Abundance. Verse 16, we're told that, "For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." As I've already said, grace is when we're given that which we don't deserve. But what I want us to see from this passage is this, is we don't just get grace from God through His Son. God doesn't, if you will, just pour our cup, just enough where you can still carry it without spilling it. He doesn't fill up our cup that much with grace. Beloved, He pours so much grace into our lives, our cups overflow with it. Do you see that in verse 16? Look there with me. We receive grace upon grace. Not only do we get that which we don't deserve, we get more and more and more of it. We get grace upon grace. Thank you, sister. Because I don't know about you, but I, for one, am so thankful that I get grace upon grace. One of my favorite Bible passages that illustrates this point is Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. As a matter of fact, I want you to turn there with me. So keep a finger in John chapter 1. Turn to your right. So you're going to go through Acts, which is the next book, and then the next book is Romans. So you're not turning terribly far. And then go to the fifth chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at two verses here. The last two verses of chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes this. "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Did you catch that there in verse 20? Look there at verse 20 with me again. Paul says, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Here's what Paul's saying there. He's telling us that wherever our sin abounds, your sin, wherever it abounds, like, oh my goodness, I have so much sin. Wherever our sin abounds, God's grace super abounds. In other words, beloved, listen to me. We can never out-sin God's grace. It's impossible to out-sin God's grace. He gives us grace upon grace. His grace is, in fact, abundant. That's point number four. Back to John's Gospel. Word number five is righteousness. Righteousness. We're right back in John's Gospel again in verse 17. John writes, "For the law was given through Moses. grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So Moses gave us the law, and the law was given to make us aware of what sin is. That's the if you were to go back to that Romans 5 passage, Paul says at the beginning of verse 20, the law came to increase the trespass. In other words, the law came to make us aware of our sin. Beloved, no one has ever, ever, ever made themselves righteous by obeying the law. It's impossible to do, in fact. Neither you nor I will ever make ourselves righteous by obeying the law. And we can't do it, and here's why. Because we're told in the Scriptures that the very moment we fail to keep any, but this is in James, we keep any part of the law, we become guilty of violating all of the law. We violate any one part of it, we're guilty of all of it. And so God's righteousness cannot be attained by keeping the law. There's only been one person that's done that, and that's Jesus. And you and I aren't Jesus. So where then do we find righteousness? Well, it's found in Jesus, right? Righteousness is found in Christ. That's what John is getting at there in the latter half of that verse, that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He's contrasting Jesus with the righteousness, or with the law rather, that Moses brought. Jesus himself is the embodiment of both grace and truth. And so whether we care to admit it or not, there is something called truth out there. Okay? Truth is not whatever you want it to mean or whatever I want it to mean. There is such a thing as objective truth. And that truth is found in one person, and his name is Jesus. But the same way that you and I are incapable of keeping all of the law all of the time, so too we are incapable of keeping all of God's truth all of the time. We can't do it. And this is why Jesus is also the embodiment of grace. He's able to give us that which we don't deserve. Because you and I, we fall short of God's truth. And when we fall short of God's truth, Jesus extends his grace to us. We're found righteous not because we are in fact righteous, but we're found righteous because through God's grace, we've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ himself. You see, Jesus didn't remain a baby in a manger. He grew into a man. He lived a perfect life, a life without sin. He fully obeyed his heavenly Father. And then, at the end of that life, he was crucified on a cross. The innocent God-man wasn't being crucified for anything that he had done. He was being crucified for what we had done. He was paying the penalty for your sin, for my sin. That was a Friday, right? Then on Sunday, God raises his Son from the dead. And Jesus, the God-man, defeats death. He defeats sin. And he defeats Satan, all in one fell swoop. And if we turn from our sin and place our faith and trust in Jesus, we too can have eternal life. And we gain that eternal life again, not because we're righteous, but rather because we become clothed in the righteousness of Christ himself. And so I would say to you this morning, if you've never turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus, what better time to do that than today? As we celebrate God sending his Son into the world. That's why he sent his Son. It's to save you and to save me. If you've never done that, do that today. Because God sent his Son into the world to reveal his righteousness to us. That's point number five. Final point, point number six, is revelation. Perhaps you've been wondering where I get the idea that God is using his Son to reveal anything to us. But I'm just following, I hope I'm doing this faithfully. I'm following, I believe, what John himself is writing there in verse 18. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He, the Son, has made Him, God, known. He has revealed Him. Unless you think I'm misunderstanding that text, this is exactly what Jesus says about Himself. That's what He understands Himself to be doing. Because later in this same gospel, you needn't turn there, but I'll tell you, if you're a note taker, this is John chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. This is what happens. Philip, who's one of the disciples, Philip says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus responds to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His works. Believe me, Jesus says, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. You see, God sent His Son into the world as the ultimate example of His grace. And God the Son reveals to us God the Father so that we can know God through His Son. And as we follow Jesus, as we seek to make our lives conform to Him in as much as possible, we then in turn reveal God to the world. Right? When we live a Christ-like life, we reveal something about God's character to the world. This is what Jesus is getting at in John chapter 13. All of these, by the way, chapter 13, chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, all of these are happening on the night before His crucifixion. But this is what Jesus says in John 13, verses 34 and 35, probably familiar words to many of us. Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so how are people to know that we're following Jesus? Well, when we love like He does. When our lives imitate His life. Jesus reveals God to us and we in turn reveal Jesus to the world as we live as He's called us to live. That is what we're called to do, beloved. If you're a Christian today, we're called to live in such a way that the world would see Christ in us. Jesus reveals God's grace, or God in His grace gives us Jesus to reveal of Himself. And now we are to live in such a way, not that we try to earn salvation, that's a fool's errand, we'll never earn salvation, but we live in such a way that we reveal to the world what it is to follow Jesus. I pray that you are a follower of Jesus today, but if you are not, again, what a beautiful time to do that today, to begin following Jesus today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for Your grace and Your kindness toward us. Thank You that You love us and You care for us. Thank You, Father, that You gave us the ultimate example of grace in Your Son, Jesus. Thank You for giving us a life that we don't deserve because of what Your Son did for us on our behalf. Lord, help us to follow You well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.